and be in verses 18 through 24 tonight, a little bit bigger section than we've taken the past few times. We'll go ahead and read those. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, tonight, this passage here, the author of Hebrews is really, he's contrasting the two covenants, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And as we've seen, as we've gone through chapter 12, we've seen the author of Hebrews has really been illustrating the Christian life and calling to endurance in the Christian life and the life of faith, and equating that to a race. And as we've seen in the past, it's a long-distance marathon. It's really a race of attrition. It's whoever finishes wins. I don't know if you saw here on the news in the past few days at a marathon, I forget where it was, where one of the favored runners, a woman from Africa, her body just shut down within just a quarter mile or so of the finish line, and she wound up crossing the finish line on her hands and knees, crawling across it, and actually came in third, even after crawling across on her hands and knees. And of course, people were cheering her on, and the announcer was proclaiming how courageous she was and how determined she was. You know, in the Christian life, it's a marathon, and sometimes people will cross the line just on their hands and knees. The problem, the difference with the Christian marathon, unlike a regular one, is that there's no crowds cheering you on, saying, go, go, go. There's nobody congratulating you for how courageous you are. Because according to chapter 12, there's the hostility of sinners. There's the enduring. There's despising the shame. There's sin that easily entangles us that we have to overcome. There's the pull of the world. There's the disciplining of God along the way. There's the obstacles that we have to overcome, which we saw last time. There's our own hearts. This race is a hard race. It's a lot harder than any other race or marathon that could possibly run in this world. There's people jeering on the outside. There's obstacles on the inside to trip us up and to keep us from pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Remember last time we looked at these obstacles that were in, and I'm just going to review them since it's been a while since we were in this, that last time we saw these three obstacles to holiness that began verse 15, where the command was to see to it. There's this command, and it's a present active imperative command, and it's second person plural. So the command is for everybody in the church. This is something the church is to do corporately, is to see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's the first obstacle, this coming short. That is, of there are people who are unsaved within the church. They're self-deceived. They depended on something else other than God's grace. And unfortunately, what happens is if you get a church that becomes dominated by unregenerate people. Now that's a stumbling block to holiness, isn't it? Because nobody there wants to be pursuing holiness. They want to be pursuing the things of the world. They want what unregenerate people want. It all might be under the cloak and a veneer of religion, but it's still coming short of the grace of God. And so they're no longer pursuing the holiness, the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Because an unregenerate heart has no desire to do that. And so unregenerate within the church can be a stumbling block to this. The second obstacle we saw was that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. By it many be defiled. And we saw in Deuteronomy 29:18 what this root of bitterness is. It was any sort of false teaching. The idols of the culture, Israel was warned that not to go. They'd come through, they passed all these land, countries and nations, they've seen the idols that these other nations worship, and so they were to be careful not to get involved with this stuff, that no root would spring up. It's this bitter root that produces a toxic fruit. Be everything from bringing the idols of the culture into the church, false doctrine error, endorsing error, inviting false teachers in to come teach within the church. And all this falseness, everything that's unbiblical, it causes trouble. And it defiles many. Well, of course, being defiled is just the opposite of what we're seeking, which is the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Defilement's opposite of holiness. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul warned. And again, it's just so self-evident today how defiled the church has become, how leavened it has become by the leaven of the world, the leaven of the culture. There's very little seeking after holiness. And then the third obstacle to holiness that we saw was there'd be no immoral or godless person like Esau. People with Esau-like character within the church, they're just a stumbling block to the pursuit of holiness. Immoral, ungodly. People who are dominated just by carnal, fleshly lusts and desires. There's no interest in spiritual things unless there's some material or temporal benefit attached to them. It's like what Paul says over in 1 Timothy 6, that you have these false teachers who teach that godliness is a means of great gain. What do we have today within the Word of Faith movement? The whole name it and claim it. That the only reason people are interested are all the promises. Come and see what God can do for you. Come enjoy our fun service, our relevant service. It's all just about appealing to the flesh, appealing to the senses. If it doesn't produce some form of self-gratification, we're not interested in it. And today, not only is the Esau-like character tolerated within the church, it's actually fully promoted. It's embraced. It's the main draw of so much of the church today. You got preachers who use verbal pornography from the pulpit. All the church growth activities are just appeals to the flesh, pandering to the flesh. The pulpit is prostituted for personal gain, and where it's all about fulfilling personal agendas. They're willing to sacrifice the truth for their own interest, their own agenda. People choose a church based on all the stuff they offer instead of the truth that's offered. It's all just all about the flesh. And all this is just the Esau-like character. And such a group of people can never pursue holiness without which they will not see the Lord. They're too busy pursuing the world, pursuing self-gratification, pursuing success to pursue holiness. Holiness is just not on their agenda. And as such, they will not see the Lord. Well, now, the author of Hebrews turns to this comparison, this contrast of the two covenants as an incentive to pursue peace, to pursue holiness, to guard against what's holiness. So verse 18 begins with the word for or because. It's explanatory. And the main verb that governs this whole section here, it's found in verse 18 and about verse 22, is you have come or you have not come. Verse 18, you have not come. But verse 22, but you have come. See, so there's a place they have not come to, and there's a place they have come to. And the reason that they are to run this race, this marathon, to not grow weary, that they are to endure, that they're to endure the discipline of God, they're to pursue the peace, they're to guard against all these temptations within the church and without the church. It's because they're under a new covenant. Each mountain here, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched in a blazing fire. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Each mountain signifies the covenant that's associated with it. And each one of these mountains, each one of these covenants, are given seven features that heighten the contrast between the two. And it's a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. It's a contrast between fear and joy, between separation and reconciliation. It's a contrast between what Israel encountered at the giving of the old covenant at Mount Sinai with what believers encounter and the God they encounter under the new covenant. Now, verses 18 through 21, the speaking of the old covenant, it's based on the description of what took place at Mount Sinai. It's in Exodus 19, 12 through 19. And turn over there real quick, and it gives us a little background. Exodus 19, verses 12 through 19. God is directing Moses, telling him, "And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain surely shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning, flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." So there's just this tremendous theophany, visible manifestation of God. See also over in chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, the response of Israel. "And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" There's the whole purpose, that there be a fear of God in them, and that they would not sin. See, Israel's encounter was frightening, terrifying. The new covenant encounter is freeing. So we're told in verse 18, Israel came to what could be touched. You have not come to a mountain that may be touched. So what Israel came to could be touched, could be seen, it could be heard. See, but the one thing they couldn't see was God. They saw the smoke, they saw the lightning, they saw they heard the trumpets, but they couldn't come near. God was unapproachable. They were too afraid to even attempt to approach. They were too afraid to even hear directly from God. They begged Moses to be the intermediary. So the people of Israel, they are visibly and physically subjected to and exposed to the holiness of God. Even though that holiness was veiled, they were exposed to His majesty, to His glory. And He revealed Himself. He was unchallengeable, unquestionable judge and lawgiver. He's about to give the law to Moses, and the people see this visible manifestation of God. Who's going to question His right to give any law and to hold anybody accountable for forsaking that law? Not only that, but He is unapproachably holy by anyone who is unholy. See, this was designed to instill a healthy fear of God within Israel, wasn't it? A reverence and awe. And there was something else that should have instilled in them. It should have instilled a sense of their sinfulness, of their unworthiness, of sense of their own guilt, of their own, and placed in them a sense of despair. How can we ever be right with such a holy God? She caused them to plead for mercy. As verse 20 said, He did this in order that you would fear Him and not sin. So what happens? What have we seen other times in the Bible when the man is exposed to the holiness of God? What happened to Isaiah over in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5? He sees God, he sees the Holy One of Israel, and he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What was Peter's response when he's in the fishing boat and Jesus allows this huge catch of fish? Peter responds, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." See, this should have been Israel's response. Strike fear in him, strike dread in him, sense of doom, impending doom. Woe is me. I'm undone. I can't escape. And you are absolutely impotent to do anything about it. Absolutely no escape. No way to reconcile with God. See, the people's fear was so great that they begged Moses to mediate. And this is the point. The law came. Here was the law. It struck fear. It struck terror. But there was no ability to keep the law. That wasn't given. They had no power to overcome sin. No ability to appease this holy God. In fact, verse 21 tells us of Hebrews 11, it was so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." Even Moses is full of fear and trembling. Well, now, when we just read that passage, I didn't read anything about Moses fearing and trembling. When did Moses fear and tremble? Well, told over in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19, what was Moses' reaction to the people building, creating the golden calf. Moses, in recounting the incident to Israel before entering the promised land, said, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you." But the Lord listened to me that time also. Listened to Moses' intercession on their behalf. See, Moses feared the response of this just and holy God who had revealed himself at Mount Sinai. He was afraid of the response of God's wrath against the sin of the people. Moses understood the type of God they were dealing with. And even Moses was full of this fear and this trembling. Actually, we're told that he was so terrible was the sin. That particular form is used in the New Testament. It means an extraordinary, startling, supernatural phenomena. So terrible was this sight. Phobaros is the word, where we get the word phobia. Terrifying, fearful, something that produces profound fear or terror. Same word used over in the warning of chapter 10. In verse 26, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's terrible. Even Moses trembled, was terrified at understanding the God that they were dealing with, that they were accountable to. See, the golden calf was not just a single sin. The golden calf displayed the true character of the heart to the nation of Israel. It was the character of their heart. Over in Exodus 9:24, Moses tells the people, "You have been rebellious since the day I met you." This was their heart. This was the God they're dealing with. And yet this is the covenant that these Christians are trying to be persuaded to go back to. The one who's their family members are saying, "Come back, come back. This is better than what you're in now." They wanted to go back to this futile attempt to try to live up to Mount Sinai, to earn, to merit God's favor, to abandon the race. No, that would be terrifying. To trample underfoot the Son of God, to count as unclean the blood of the covenant, to say that this covenant of merit, of works, this covenant of trying to appease God, and this covenant that they broke and they could not keep, that this is a better covenant than the new covenant which was ratified by the blood of Christ. What do we have today? You have so many people out there trying to make their own little Mount Sinai's, don't they? Make their own way, their own self-effort, even if that self-effort is just their own decision. They can contribute something, even if that something is nothing but their own decision. At least they've contributed something. They're trying to make their own rules. And they never see the holiness of God because they've never seen the sinfulness of sin. You don't have a true appreciation for God until you have a true appreciation of the sinfulness of sin. And if there is anything that is underappreciated today, it is the sinfulness of sin. How wicked sin is. What an affront it is to a holy God that the least, very minute sin is enough to condemn someone to an eternal torment in hell. That is how serious God takes sin. This is why God is a consuming fire. There's just no fear, no awe, no reverence. If there's anything that characterizes the most of the professing church today, it's irreverence. No fear, no awe, just a flippant, casual approach to God. Oh, they might have some fear briefly when they're confronted with facing this holy God, when there's somebody flies planes into buildings, when there's a natural disaster, when there's illness, when they're faced with death. But when they escape the cloud, they escape the lightning and the thunder, and it's no longer there in front of them, they go right back to their own ways. There's no fear. This was Israel. This is the heart of man. And never go to God for grace, for mercy, because the old covenant can't change the heart. Only the new covenant can change the heart. Jeremiah 31:31. It's the new covenant I make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with them in the wilderness, the covenant that they broke, but a new covenant. I will write my law on their heart. I will cause them to walk in my way. I will give them a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26-27. I will take away their heart of stone. I will give them a heart of flesh. See, Mount Sinai is a mountain they've been delivered from. Not brought to. Then he draws the contrast in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Sinai. Just that little word there, that little transition, but. It's indicating that the mountain that they've come to is significantly different than Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the first place they've come to. That those terms, Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, it's all synonymous. And they have come, perfect tense, indicating an action that took place in the past, the results of which continue to the present. It's indicating this permanent, continuous, abiding state that they're in. It's second person plural, all of them. If you're a believer, the church, all of you have come. This is the position you are in. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Mount Zion, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, Mount Zion was a Jebusite mountain that David chose to build his house on. We see in verses 6 through 9, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame shall turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So he captured it. And in verse 9, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So eventually, as this city expanded to take in other hilltops and become the city of Jerusalem, the whole area, the whole city of Jerusalem essentially became known as Zion, and to encompass all of that. But we're told this is the heavenly city. It's not the Jerusalem in Israel, it's a heavenly Jerusalem. It's a spiritual. That doesn't mean it's not objectively real, that it doesn't really exist. Remember, we were told earlier in the Hebrews that when Moses was shown the pattern, he was shown a pattern that how he was to construct the tabernacle. And this pattern was of things in heaven. He actually was shown it. He saw it. Well, the Jerusalem is also a heavenly Jerusalem. If there was a pattern of a temple, of a heavenly temple that was shown to them to create an earthly one, there's a pattern of a heavenly Jerusalem as well, of true Jerusalem in heaven. And we're told, we're already there. You've come. You're there. You've arrived. You're already a citizen. You're a citizen in heaven. This is what Paul says, Philippians 3:20. We're citizens of heaven. Jesus' kingdom, not of this world, right? This is why the world hates believers, because they're not of this world. They belong to a different city. They have a different country. They have a different king. They have a different set of everything. And they have all this because they're in Christ. God, Jesus, is in this city. It is the city of the living God, the true God. So that's the first place they come to. That's the first contrast between this mountain and Mount Zion. Second contrast, to myriads of angels. We're told in Deuteronomy 33:2 that there were thousands and ten thousands of angels that accompanied God when He gave the covenant at Mount Sinai. But here we're told that we come to myriads of angels, to the general assembly. Now there's some debate as to whether that term general assembly goes with the church of the firstborn or whether it goes with myriad of angels. But according to the context, it seems to be best to attribute it to the myriads of angels and to the general assembly. That word general assembly, the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it means a joyful assembly, a celebratory assembly. It's a festal gathering. They're celebrating a festival. This is in stark contrast to the fear of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. They were there in fear and trembling. There was no celebrating. It was the giving of the law. See, we come to all of these in Christ. We join them in celebration and in a joyous celebration. This is what we have come to. We already have it. Then thirdly, we have come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who are these? Well, this is all believers on earth and in heaven. They're the church of the firstborn, and they're church of the firstborn by virtue of the fact they're in union with the firstborn. They're co-heirs with Christ. So there's no second-class Christians. There's not a third or fourth cousin who gets just a little bit of share of the estate. It's all the same. They're all the firstborn. They're all co-heirs with Christ. And they're enrolled in heaven. When? In eternity past. Exodus 4:22-23, God calls Israel His firstborn. In Psalm 89:27, God calls David His firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of God. The term just means first in rank. Chosen of God. So here we see there's this solidarity between the church triumphant, the church in heaven, and the church militant, the church that's still here on earth. We're all the body of Christ. And it's just not, it's more than just we're present with them, that we've come to them. It's more than we're just in its presence. We're members of it. See, most of the old covenant, Israel, what happened to them? They perished in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them, because they shrunk back. But here, all those who are under new covenant promise, all those who are in Christ, who are heirs to the new covenant promise, they are enrolled in heaven. And they were enrolled in eternity past. And they are the firstborn because of their union with Christ. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. See, they're enrolled with. And they're the firstborn enrolled in heaven. The fourth thing we've come to, and you have come to God, the judge of all. Same God who appeared at Sinai, He's still the judge of all. Only instead here our coming to Him is so much different than Israel's coming to Him at Sinai. There it was coming in craven fear. But now we can come to God boldly, in confidence, because of the righteousness of Christ that we're enclosed with. We can come to Him in joy and awe and reverence, and most of all in love. Not fear. Not trying to earn anything. He is the judge of all. And in this context, the judgment is not negative, it's positive. For all those who are enrolled in heaven, who come to God as judge, it's a judgment of rewards. For those who shrink back, it will be a judgment of destruction. But for those who persevere, who continue the race, it will be a judgment of, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of your Father. And then we come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's the fifth thing we come to. First, who are righteous men? Who are these righteous men who have been made perfect? Well, what qualifies somebody to be a righteous man? Well, over in chapter 10, verse 38, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, "My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So who's the righteous one? The righteous one is the one who lives by faith. And we've come to righteous men made perfect. These are people who have lived by faith. What kind of faith? The faith that pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11. And we saw the hall of fame of faith there. All these people, what was the faith that pleases God? It was faith, it was trusting, it was walking with God with no other assurance of other than God's Word and His promise. And that was it. God said it, and so they acted on it. Noah had no other assurance but God's Word that it was going to rain 120 years after he started building the ark. He spent that much time building an ark based on nothing but God's Word that He was going to destroy the flood. Abraham believed, even beyond the time of he and Sarah being able to have children, that because God had promised it was going to happen. He had no other assurance whatsoever other than the Word of God that it was going to happen. That's the faith that pleases God. These are the righteous men made perfect. This is the great cloud of witnesses. What does he mean, righteous men made perfect? Well, over in chapter 11, remember, verse 40, or verse 39, "All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect," made complete. In other words, until Jesus' sacrifice, His death, His resurrection, all these people who had lived in faith had not yet had the blood of Christ applied to them to where they could be made perfect. Their salvation could not be made complete. But now that it is, now that it has been, And we have been brought in that because apart from us, it didn't happen. We're just as righteous as the patriarchs because we all have the same righteousness of Christ applied to us. And so we've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We share with what they have. And then the sixth thing, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We have come to Jesus. It's a given. We already have come to Jesus. Notice the author of Hebrews uses Jesus' human name. He doesn't say we've come to Christ. He says we've come to Jesus, referring to His human name. Why? Because He's the mediator of a new covenant. He had to be made like us for us, to be our substitute, so He can be our mediator, but only without sin. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, but even Moses trembled and was fearful when he understood the God he was dealing with. But through Jesus, we have confident access to approach the throne of grace because we have a perfect mediation, perfect intercession in Jesus. So much better than the old covenant mediator. And then lastly, seventh, we have come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The Bible often talks about us having our conscience sprinkled clean. 1 Peter 1:2 talks about us being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Luke 22, verse 20, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It was the sprinkling of the blood that ratified the new covenant. The Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled for the atonement of the sin of the people. So we have the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks better than the blood of Abel. What is he talking about? Speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, what was Abel's blood? Over Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. God speaking to Cain, saying, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." See, the blood of Abel called for vengeance, calls for just judgment, calls for justice. Where are the souls under the altar in Revelation 6:10? "How long, Lord? How long?" They're crying out for vengeance. They're crying out for judgment, for justice. This is what the blood of Abel, this is what the sin calls for. Judgment, justice, vengeance. Jesus' blood speaks pardon, speaks peace, speaks forgiveness, it speaks grace, it speaks reconciliation. See, what is impossible for Sinai is now fulfilled in Zion. It's all there. It's all given. And there are people who want to tell these believers that Sinai is better. There are people today who want to say that your own free will is better. There are people today who want to say that making up our own little list of rules and regulations is better. There are people who want to say that everybody's going to go to heaven, that they don't need the blood of Christ to cleanse them from all their sin, that they can stand before a holy and just God without the righteousness of Christ and expect not to incur His wrath and His judgment. They think that they can just waltz into heaven and God's going to embrace them just because they tried to be good? Not a chance. So he's telling them, you have come. You have come to the city of God. You have come to joyous angels. You have come to fellow Christians. You have come to God, the judge of all. You have come to the saints in heaven. And you have come to this cleansing, this new birth. And if this isn't motivation enough to pursue peace, to pursue holiness, to guard against the apostasy, to guard against shrinking back, to deal with all the hindrances to holiness that want to divert us from our race, it's not enough to set our minds on things above. If it's not enough to finish our race, even if we have to cross on our hands and knees, then nothing else is. So we have to run the race if we're going to enter His rest. It's a hard race. It requires endurance. But we can go to Him for the strength that it takes to run the race. Jesus said, behold, He is with us always, even till the end of the earth. We don't run it alone. It's a race that Jesus has already run. He has endured this suffering on our behalf. He has endured the hostility of sinners. He took all this upon Himself. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. And so when we are in Him, in this new covenant relationship, we've come to everything we could possibly ask for. To think that we could go back to Sinai and make it any better is just is foolish beyond foolish. So this is what the author of Hebrews is encouraging them. Yes, it's a hard race. There are people whose hands we need to strengthen, whose knees that are weak and feeble, whose paths we need to straighten out. And there's peace we have to pursue. There's sanctification we have to pursue. There are obstacles we have to overcome. But we all do it. We do it all in Christ, in His hands, by His power, and with His promises.